This is the weekly message from Restoration Church in Odessa, Texas. If you would like to know more about our church, visit us online at www.restoreodessa.com. There you can also give financially to support the ministry. Now, here's this week's message.
But this morning we are starting a brand new series, and I'll be honest, I am incredibly excited about it. What I love about it is the fact that we are getting a chance to slow down and take our time working through it. In fact, we're going to be spending most of the fall in the book of Hebrews. And so it's one of the richest books about Christ and one of the most Christ-centered books in the entire New Testament. That is the book of Hebrews. The series is called By Faith because Hebrews repeatedly calls believers to live with unwavering confidence in Jesus Christ. But before Hebrews ever tells us what faith looks like, it first shows us who our faith is in. Now, every challenge, every warning, every encouragement, and every command in this book is built on one unshakable truth, that Jesus is greater. Come on, somebody, are you with me today? That Jesus is greater. That is really the heartbeat of Hebrews. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the priests of the Old Testament, which I just listed off several of them. He's greater than the sacrifices that were done in the temple in the Old Testament, because he is greater than the Old Covenant. The author's goal in this book is to not merely teach theology, and you know, theology is just, you know, what we learn from Scripture. The author's goal is not to just teach theology, it is to strengthen believers whose faith is under pressure by reminding them that there is no one and nothing worth turning back to. Come on, somebody. Because there is no one like Jesus. Hallelujah. There is no one like Jesus. So the book of Hebrews is unique among the books of the New Testament. It isn't prophetic like Revelation, and it doesn't really recount to the earthly ministry of Jesus like the four Gospels does. And unlike Paul's letters the letters of Peter and John, it doesn't begin with, you know, a customary greeting, you know, identifying who wrote the book and who the recipients are. Instead, Hebrews opens by immediately directing our attention to Christ. Because of that, many scholars believe Hebrews is not really a letter, but is a preserved manuscript of an early Christian sermon. So I'm going to be preaching a sermon over the fall that somebody else has already preached. Near the end of the book of Hebrews, though, in Hebrews 13:22, the author says to the hearers or readers of what this is, it says, "Bear with my word of exhortation." That's Hebrews 13:22. So this phrase was commonly used to describe or refer to a sermon. Well, it concludes with a few personal remarks that give it kind of the feel of a letter. Its structure, its style, its flow read much more like a carefully prepared message preached to encourage God's people. So if that's true, I want you to imagine the very first words that this congregation heard. Because there was no introduction, there was no greeting, there was no personal stories. The preacher simply stands and begins talking about Jesus. That alone tells me something. You know, when believers need encouragement, when they're weary, when we're tempted to compromise, when we've wondered if following Christ was really worth the cost, the answer was not a new strategy. Come on. The answer wasn't the next fad diet or fad religion. The answer was and still is Jesus. That is exactly what makes Hebrews so relevant today. As you know, and as we've talked about, we live in a culture that offers endless alternatives for hope, for purpose, for peace, for spirituality. There's any number of things we could turn to as people in this world today. And as humans, you know that we are all constantly searching for something or someone to satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. You know, I remember before I met Jesus, I was searching and looking at things far from God that were trying to fill that void in my life. You know, some place their confidence in religion, others in experiences or traditions or influential leaders, or even supernatural encounters. You know, they're seeking that next high, that next thing, that next exciting thing. Our world is fascinated with the spiritual. But fascination is not the same as faith. It's not the same as faith. Even as Christians, we can subtly begin to place our confidence in things that were never meant to replace Christ. We can depend on our favorite preacher more than the Word of God. Come on. We all have our favorite, well, maybe we don't all have our favorite preachers, but a lot of us have our favorite preachers that we love to listen to. And many will put their faith in them rather than in God. Or you can value traditions more than the relationship with Jesus. You know, the tradition of going to church, the tradition of taking communion, the tradition of doing this or doing that. We can chase emotional experiences instead of pursuing the Savior himself. So Hebrews lovingly but firmly directs our attention and asks the question, who is Jesus? Until we understand the greatness of Christ, we will never fully understand what it means to trust him. And this is where Hebrews begins, and this is where we begin today. And if you leave here with only one thing this morning, I want it to be this. Jesus is not simply one more voice worth listening to. Did you hear me? Jesus is not one more voice to be listening to. He is the voice we should be listening to, for he is God's final and greatest revelation. And he is worthy of our complete trust, our wholehearted worship, and our unwavering faith. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, which is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. As you saw on the screen, Jesus is our final revelation, which is what we're going to kind of work through for the first few verses of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Did you catch that but in there? These opening words of Hebrews expresses and reminds us of a truth that has been set from the foundations of creation. God is not silent. Did you hear me? God is not silent. From the very beginning, he has made himself known. God has always taken the initiative to reveal his character to his people, to reveal his purposes and his plan of redemption. Hallelujah. And as verse 1 suggests, throughout the Old Testament, when he's talking about speaking of the fathers and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he says that God speaks at many times in many ways. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoke into nothing, a formless void, and created everything. Think about that. He spoke through Moses from a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He thundered from Mount Sinai as he gave the law, which was the Ten Commandments. He revealed himself through dreams to Joseph and to Daniel, through visions to Isaiah and Ezekiel. And he spoke through voices of prophets such as Elijah and Jeremiah. Each revelation was a truthful representation of who God is. Each one came from God. But none of them was intended to stand alone. Because every prophet, every promise, every sacrifice, and every covenant made pointed forward and pointed to someone greater. In John chapter 5, we find Jesus speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he says this in John 5:39. It says, "You search the scriptures." So when you see that in the New Testament, when he's talking to people about searching the scriptures, he's referring to what we have as the Old Testament now, the book of the law. And he says, "When you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus very clearly revealed that those Old Testament scriptures, the words that the prophets spoke, were about him. Something that I want you to realize is that the Old Testament isn't a collection of stories that are disconnected. Rather, they are a unified testimony leading to Jesus. Paul echoes this truth in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Those promises that he is referring to come from the book of the law and from the Old Testament as we know it. Everything God has been revealing throughout history reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that God has not just spoken through another prophet. It says in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is a distinction worth noting. The prophets were messengers, but Jesus is the message. Come on, I'm preaching better than your amen in this morning. The prophets declared, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets received revelation, but Jesus is the one that their revelation was about. John began his gospel account with the same emphasis in John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A few verses later, he reveals just exactly who he's talking about. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But this isn't the end of that thought line. Several chapters later in John chapter 14, he records the words of Jesus, who makes one of the most astonishing statements. Jesus had just been speaking to the disciples, declaring that he was the way, that he was the truth, and he was the life. But they just weren't quite getting it. You know, sometimes we just have to hear it a little more, don't we? Sometimes we're a little slow. I know I'm speaking for myself this morning. Sometimes I'm a little slow in learning things. Sometimes I actually have to learn the hard way, but that's another whole other story. But they were not quite getting it. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.'" And I wonder, like, if Jesus was just shaking his head and like, "Really? Come on, Philip." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Hallelujah. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Oh, I hope this morning that we aren't as dense as the disciples were in this moment. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. His compassion reveals the Father's heart. His holiness reveals the Father's purity. His authority reveals the Father's sovereignty. His mercy reveals grace. His sacrifice reveals the Father's love. Jesus was not simply speaking God's words. He was the perfect revelation of who God is. Hallelujah. Man, I'm getting worked up. He was God made flesh. Glory. It's as if you had not been reading chapters of a novel one at a time. Every chapter reveals more of the story. But only the final chapter reveals everything together. Just as in a novel, Jesus is God's final chapter. Not because God has stopped speaking, because his fullest revelation has come. Let's look. As soon as the writer of Hebrews declares that God has spoken in the last days through his Son, he goes on to give us seven descriptions of who Jesus is. And I love this. Let's read it. Verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. It says this, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hallelujah. So let's work through these real quickly. He is the heir of all things. In other words, everything ultimately belongs to Christ. And we need to realize that this morning. Everything ultimately belongs to Christ. Psalm 2 declares that the nations are his inheritance. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." History and all of creation are moving toward the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the heir of all things, all power, all dominions, all thrones, all kingdoms. Come on, somebody, give God a shout of praise this morning. He is the heir of all things. He's also the creator of the world. The one who entered through Bethlehem is the same one who spoke galaxies into existence, as we mentioned moments ago. John 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." His power is on full display for all to see. Look around you. Look around you. His creative hands that stretched out the heavens, and the same hands that touched the leper and healed them, are the same hands that have reached out and are ready to touch you this morning. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. He is the radiance of God's glory. Just as sunlight is the visible expression of the sun, Jesus is the visible expression of God's glory. He does not just reflect it like Moses did when he was coming down from Mount Sinai. He radiates it because it belongs to him. In Matthew chapter 17, when Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration, they caught just a glimpse of the fullness of the glory as Christ's appearance shone before them. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. When the author speaks of an imprint here, he is using a word that describes the precise imprint made by a seal upon wax. Those seals served as a statement of identity. When a letter or a decree was sent by someone of prominence or someone of authority, they would seal it with wax with their seal. No, and whoever received it would know that it came from that person. You knew it came with authority. Jesus is the seal upon creation. He is the exact expression of God's being. There is nothing lacking, nothing distorted, nothing incomplete. To know Christ is to know God, because he is God. Scripture declares that he is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. Hallelujah. And here's something beautiful, is that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Can you just get that in your mind this morning? He sustains all things by the word of his power. Creation did not just begin with Jesus. It continues because of him. Every heartbeat, every sunrise, every planet in its orbit, every law of nature, it all continues because he upholds it with his righteous right hand. Hallelujah. Colossians 1:17 tells us this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. He made purification for sins, which we're going to dive more into that next week. But see, this is the turning point in the story. Almost dropped my water. This is this turning point in chapter 1. You see, the eternal creator stepped into his creation to accomplish what no priest, no sacrifice, or religious system could ever accomplish. Come on, think about that this morning. Religion is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. And he dealt completely with sin. Hallelujah. John the Baptist declared as Jesus was walking toward him in John 1 verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Through his death upon the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sin, providing the ultimate sacrifice, and no further sacrifice is needed. His work is finished. The only thing that need be done is for us to place our faith in him. Glory. Then we find that he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Excuse me. The earthly priests never sat down because their work was never finished. Day after day, they offered the sacrifices that could never permanently remove sin. But after Jesus removed and offered himself once and for all to permanently remove sin, he ascended to the throne on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father. His position declares that redemption has been accomplished. His seat at the Father's right hand is the place of supreme authority, honor, and victory. From this place, hallelujah, from this place, Christ continues his redeeming activity as mediator, as high priest, as intercessor, and as baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And he does that for you and for me. Come on. Come on. That's the Jesus we are talking about this morning. That's the Lord and Savior that is on his throne on high. He is, he was, he is, and is to come. I love this unmistakable declaration right at the get-go of Hebrews. Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. This means that our faith is not built on those systems, that human wisdom, or just inspiring personalities. No, our faith rests upon Jesus alone. And I want you to hear this morning. When we lose sight of who Jesus is, everything else begins to shrink our view of him. But when we see him, as the author of Hebrews presents, our worship deepens and we become anchored in the one who is above all. Hallelujah. Jesus is God's final revelation. But the next thing we notice as we continue on through chapter 1 is that Jesus has the highest name. He has the highest name. Following the 7 descriptions we just worked through, the introduction of Hebrews takes an interesting turn. The author turns our attention to the angels. Now, this may seem like a weird direction to go, However, something we must understand is that prior to Jesus' coming, as a man and as his sacrifice on the cross, angels were often the intermediaries between God and man. And to some in the Jewish tradition, these angels were held in very high esteem. They were given a place of high authority, so to speak. In some Jewish circles, leaders tried to reduce Jesus and his divine status to the status of an angel to better accommodate their synagogue critics. Some even allowed or gave angels a role in creation. You know, when I was studying about this, I was like, are you kidding me? So this was something that the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly felt that it needed addressed. Because to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is, we have to understand that even the highest spiritual beings are under his authority. Hebrews 1:4 tells us this, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Oh, the author doesn't suggest that Jesus is just better than the angels. In fact, it clearly states that Jesus is not an angel at all. He belongs in an entirely different category. Angels are created beings. Jesus is the creator. Angels serve before the throne. Jesus sits on the throne. Are you kind of getting where we're going this morning? Angels were used to deliver messages from God, and Jesus, as we just saw, is the message. The Word made flesh. Hallelujah. Angels worship, but Jesus receives their worship. Oh, I think back to Scripture where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. That is the angels crying out and speaking about Jesus. Woo! The distinction couldn't be clearer. But this was only the beginning. Now the writer begins to quote well-known Old Testament verses, which the Jewish people would have been familiar with. Let's take a quick dive through some of them to see more of who Jesus is. It says Jesus has a name that angels do not have. The first part of verse 5 quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. And it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer, of course, is none. God never addressed an angel this way. Angels are repeatedly called God's servants and messengers. But Jesus is called the Son. That language speaks of a unique relationship, a unique authority and identity that is found in Jesus. This is why John 3:16 calls Jesus God's only Son. And when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Do you remember when Peter answers? Matthew 16, verse 16, it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus did not correct him. Instead, he told Peter that this truth had been revealed to him by the Father. Our whole faith centers around this fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is not a good man that God used. Come on, there are religions and theories out there that say Jesus was just a man that, you know, God, he did such good things that God called him his son and that he elevated him out of his humanity. But that is not what took place. Jesus, the Son of God, came and became flesh. Put on our human likeness, which we're going to talk about more next week. He is the Son. He is not another prophet that was sent. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And further developing that point, as we've already kind of mentioned it, but Jesus is the heir, angels are servants. Because there is a difference between being in the household and owning the house. Woo! There's a difference. You know, as a renter, if you are in a rent home, the owner of the house is allowing you to be in that home. But if you stop paying that rent, That is not your house. You're going to be living in a cardboard box in the alley behind it. Okay, maybe not quite that extreme, but you're getting the idea. A servant may have great responsibility. Someone living in the house may have great responsibility. But the servant does not inherit what belongs to the son. Ooh, come on, somebody. If the owner of your house passes away, it doesn't go to you as the servant. It goes to the son. Well, the family, whoever's in the will. Verse 2 has already told us that God appointed the son the heir of all things. Which, if we continue in Psalm 2 and look at verse 8, it says this, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This is speaking of Jesus. No earthly king was ever promised authority over all nations as an inheritance. Come on. No angel was ever given this type of authority either. This was a promise only to be fulfilled in the Messiah, who is Jesus. This inheritance belongs to the Lord. That's why Paul declares in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, we share it all the time, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His name carries authority. Every earthly authority, every spiritual authority, every power, every kingdom. There will never be a moment when Jesus is competing for the highest place. He already has it. Thank you, Lord. And because of that, Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The angels who appear throughout Scripture were and are never the destination of our worship. Come on, we don't worship angels. There are some that like to say that we do, but we do not worship angels. They're not the object of our affection. When the Apostle John fell at the feet of an angel in Revelation chapter 22, the angel immediately stopped him. And look what it says, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. It says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed them to me." But hear this, verse 9. "But he said to me, 'You must not do that.'" Come on, this is the angel speaking. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Even the angels know and understand their place. They don't want the glory. They point beyond themselves. When Jesus enters the scene, the command is simple: let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is worthy to be praised. You see, we don't just sing songs on Sunday morning just to fill a time slot in a service. We are here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even the angels worship him. He is worthy to be praised. Revelation chapter 5 gives us another picture of this heavenly worship. John sees the Lamb, Jesus, and in this scene, angels are surrounding the throne, declaring his worthiness. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbered myriads and myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Hallelujah. Give God a shout of praise, for he is worthy to be praised. Hallelujah. There is no competition for attention in heaven. No. Don't get it wrong. Heaven centers its attention on Jesus. And if you were to ask me, because I'm glad you did, you know, I could hear you asking in your thoughts, that should be the posture of the church. Our times together aren't about me. They're not about the music. They're not even about what we receive. Our time together is centered on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And here's what's great. Jesus' throne is forever. Let's look at Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Oh, the writer of Hebrews isn't just saying that Jesus was going to have a long reign. His kingdom has no expiration date. Early rulers will rise and fall. Every kingdom rises and falls. Empires will expand and disappear. Presidents will come and will go. Cultural movements change, and human influence will eventually fade. What we do today will be a memory tomorrow. Come on. But Jesus reigns forever. Daniel gives us a picture of the Son of Man receiving an everlasting dominion in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel receives this vision and he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Come on, church, this is the King that we worship and follow. It is not a temporary one. He is not temporary. He's not a spiritual guide who will eventually pass the torch. You know, one day if the Lord tarries and I get old and I can't pastor anymore, I'll have to pass the torch on to the next generation. But Jesus doesn't pass the torch. The torch belongs to him. And his reign is forever, and his kingdom will never fade. He is the eternal King. Hallelujah. Glory. Glory to you, Lord. The last thing as we bring this to a close this morning is that we find Jesus is righteous. Jesus is righteous. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. As we bring this to a close, the writer recognizes that the greatness of Jesus isn't just that he possesses unlimited authority. In fact, he points to something that was spoken about Jesus' character by the psalmist in Psalm 45. We find that his authority comes from his righteousness. He doesn't rule like fallen human rulers. His power isn't corrupted by selfish ambition. And it wasn't obtained by manipulation. Jesus didn't manipulate himself or in front of others to get to the highest place. Come on. His kingdom is characterized by righteousness. That's why the verse goes on to say, the second part of verse 9, it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Friends, this matters. We don't need to look at someone who is powerful, who has authority. We need someone good. And Scripture tells us there is none good but the Father. There's none good but Jesus. We need a king whose character can be trusted, and Jesus has both. He is the absolute authority and the perfect character. This is why we can surrender to him without fear this morning. As we have seen, the writer is building an unmistakable picture. If the angels are magnificent, Jesus is greater. If angels stand in God's presence, Jesus sits at his right hand. If angels serve God's purposes, Jesus reigns over his creation. Come on, if angels worship before the throne, Jesus is the one they worship. If angels are servants of God, Jesus is the Son of the living God. We don't give to an angel what belongs to Jesus. Nor do we give it to anyone else. No saint deserves what Jesus deserves. No religious leader deserves what belongs to Jesus. No religious tradition comes before Jesus. Jesus is the highest name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One day, every person will recognize that, what Hebrews declaring this morning. Jesus is Lord. So the question's not whether he will be recognized. The question is whether we will recognize him now. Will we see him as the supreme authority in our lives? Come on, ask yourself that. Is he the supreme authority in my life? Will I trust him above every other voice? Will I worship him above every other thing? Will I place my faith completely in him? Oh, come on. Jesus doesn't compete for first place. He is first.